As we had been going through the attributes of God, we had talked last time about recapping somewhat of all that we had been through. And as we got to today's topic, it might seem a little bit of a recap, or I know we've talked a little bit about this before when we've talked about God's eternality, but today we want to look at God's self-existence. Again, a little bit different, I guess it's a fine-tuned point of His eternality, is that God is existent in and of His self, that He is without creation, without beginning, and without end. He is the only, I guess you could say, entity in all of existence and time and space and infinity and eternity that is given in that same capacity, okay? There is no equal to Him in that capacity. Everything else spawns forth from a cause, and that first cause is God, okay? There's a kind of Latin word that they use to describe the self-existence of God. We call it aseity, or A-S-E-I-T-Y. And it is the property by which a being exists of and from itself. It will be easily understood that this property belongs and can only belong to God. So aseity is the idea or the principle that something is self-existent. And we understand, or at least I hope we understand, that there's only one, and I'll say person, who has ever been self-existent, and that's God. And what I mean by self-existent is that they had no creation, that nothing spawned them into existence, nothing made them come about. If I take a match and I strike it and I light a piece of paper, then I was the cause that made that paper catch on fire, okay? There is no such thing as a self-combusting match. It didn't just decide on its own that it would strike by itself. And the paper didn't just, even though there might be some kind of idea of spontaneous combustion, even though scientifically they've never been able to prove that, there's always some kind of cause behind it. Everything has a cause in this world, in existence, in the universe, and everything around us. We often will talk about things that have cause and effect properties, okay? Things like what the great kind of minds of our age during the Age of Enlightenment and things like that Sir Isaac Newton and others who would make statements like, you know, for every cause there is an effect, or for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. All these things that we learned in like sixth grade science, okay? That if I push a rock, that it's going to roll, okay? That if I didn't push the rock, then it wouldn't roll. If it's stationary, and I'm not going to get too deep into kinetic energy and all those kind of things, or else we're going to get way above my head. I forgot all that stuff once I left, you know, middle school. But something has potential energy, and then something has kinetic energy. Something can be stationary and have the potential to be able to move, but until it is acted upon by an outside force, it won't, okay? So we understand the law of cause and effect, that something to have an effect, for something to come about, there had to be a cause for that to happen, okay? Whatever that cause may be, and whatever, you know, maybe imperceptible that cause might be. Okay, you know, they used to think that when you saw meat or you saw flies growing out of meat or things like that, people used to think that those flies and those they used to just kind of come into existence. Okay, until someone actually studied it, put some meat under a jar. You might remember that from science class. They'd put the meat in a self-contained area. And then they would realize, no, that the reason that even when it's contained and not touched by the air, the reason that these flies and everything come about is because there's eggs inside of it. Anyway, all these things, there's always this effect that happened, and it came from a cause. Originally, we might not be able to see or understand why or what the cause is, but we understand for something to happen in this world, in this existence, in this time, for something to happen, there had to be a cause. Some things and things in general do not spontaneously of their own happen. Okay? So that is the same principle with God. Okay? When we talk about God and creation and the world, we understand that this world and existence, time, space, everything in the universe, everything that goes on, came about because God did it. Okay? God created. God spoke. God moved. God touched. That's how all of this happened. Okay? It was not spontaneous, random events. It was not spontaneous generation out of nothingness. We've often talked about how kind of silly it is to think that something can come from nothing in and of itself. That doesn't even make sense, okay? We don't anticipate darkness to spontaneously change and create light in and of itself. Light has to be put in, or something has to generate light out of darkness, okay? I don't stand here today and anticipate my phone to spontaneously and of its own accord automatically change into something else, okay? Doesn't work like that. Now, if I take a hammer and I beat it while I'm up here in the stand, we will see some change happening because I'm causing an effect to happen. So we understand cause and effect. We understand that's a law, a principle, something that we know to be true in this world, okay? God is the beginning of it all, okay? God is the one that sets everything in motion. God is the one that is the first mover or the first cause of everything, okay? So God did not have a first cause to create him. He has always existed. He is outside of that, which is necessary and absolutely responsible. If we're going to have any kind of action happen, there had to be someone or something or some entity beyond that action that could set it in the motion. So if you say creation is the beginning of all that we see around us, then there had to be, just logically, someone, something, some entity outside of creation to set that in motion. And that's where this principle of aseity comes into play. We see this kind of beginning, as we've talked before in these same sections of Scripture. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, we have God telling Moses, when he was sending Moses out, he said, "Tell the people of Israel, I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." So God was relaying to Moses. He was saying, this is what I want you to tell Israel. That there is no I was, I will be. I have a quantifier. He says, all you can tell them is that my name is I am. I am that I am. I am the one that has existed always. I am the creator. I am the God of the universe. I am the all-knowing. I am the every sum total of everything. I am that I am. There is no way to describe it. And I think that is an interesting thing to grasp, because we've got to realize that as we have been created in finiteness and in a quantifiable kind of descriptor, when we look at God, he's outside of all that. So when we look at God and he says, I am that I am, the reason he said that is because there is no human created finite word that could sum God, because it's as different as night and day, okay? He's outside of everything that we are. Our creation, our entity, our minds, our thought patterns, everything are bound within this time frame, okay? So for us to be able to get something that's outside of that time frame and put it in a box and say, this is what it looks like, this is his name, it's impossible for us to do. So he says, I am that I am. I don't know, I can't explain to you in better, finer details what I am. All I can tell you is that I am. I am the self-existent one. That's the same word as we've talked about, the word Jehovah or Jehovah, that the Israelites, they use as the proper name for God. The word in Hebrew in and of itself means the existing one, not the one that will exist or the one that has existed, but he is just the existing one. He has always and will always exist. He doesn't exist because we created him. He doesn't exist just when man came into being, and he's not going to not exist once man passes off the scene. He is the existing one. Beyond all comprehension, time, space, universe, everything, he is the existent one. So God is the self-existent one, because if he's always existing and there's never been anybody else but him, he is self-existing, okay? We are just brought into this existence that he has created for us. In Psalm chapter 90, in writing about the Lord, he'll say this: Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So from everlasting to everlasting, thou art existing. You have existed in and of yourself from all eternity, both directions, and that before any of this was ever created, you have always been, okay? There's a writer that we sometimes will, or that I like to look at every now and then. He's got some good stuff that he writes, a J.I. Packer. And he makes a point, he says, he exists, talking about God, in a different way from us. We, his creatures, exist in a dependent, derived, finite, fragile way, but our Maker exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary way. Necessary, that is, in the sense that God does not have it in him to go out of existence, just as we do not have it in us to live forever. We necessarily age and die because it is our present nature to do that. God necessarily continues forever unchanged because it is his eternal nature to do that. This is one of many contrasts between creator and creature. So what he's making the point there is, he says, you know, as we have talked about some of the attributes of God going up to this point, we talk about it's not that God loves because he has chosen to exhibit love that day. It's because he is love. He is the founding principle, the founding material for love as we know it here in creation. Because why? He's always been that way. So when we talk about mercy, he is mercy. It's not that he is exhibiting it. That's what he is, okay? So it'd be kind of like this. You could maybe take someone like a woman and you could dress them up like a man. Or you could make them look like a man. And you could say, look, they are a man. That woman is acting like a man today. But in and of themselves, they are not a man, all right? Now, with God, when we talk about his characters, it's not that he is putting on and dressing up in love today. No, he is love. That is who he is. So when we talk about him in existence, and we talk about us trying to figure it out, we are derived, we are dependent, we are finite, we are fragile. God is everything but that. So when we talk about him being self-sustaining, it's not that he is sitting there thinking, okay, I got to keep this thing going today. No, it's just, that's who he is. He is self-existent. He always has been. You know, we've talked about in these attributes, we've talked about how hard it is sometimes for us to wrap our heads around him. And it's extremely difficult for us to really quantify it in some kind of way that we can just put our hands around it and go, okay, I got this, it makes sense. And the reason is because we are something that is created in a finite, fragile way. We are not like God. Okay, we do not have the capacity to think outside of what our current condition is, because this is our current condition. So just as hard for it is for us it is to understand all these things, we still have to understand, whether we can get them to the finest minutia and figure out everything about them, we have to understand, and we do hopefully believe, God is self-existent. He is not reliant on us. I think in Acts chapter 17, a section of scripture that I want to read this morning, Paul kind of sums this up when he's talking to the children, people there in Athens, when he goes up on the, as we would call it, Mars Hill, or what's called the Areopagus, and he's speaking to these Athenians who are there. And as we remember, all of Greek culture, they had multiplicity of gods. You had this area at the Areopagus, which was a big kind of, I don't know, you think about it like a civic center or something like that. It's got a bunch of statues around. It's got a bunch of idols around. All the many multiple different idols that they had for worshiping different things. The god of rain and thunder and harvest and fertility and all this stuff. And as we know the story, Paul comes to this place where there's an altar written to the unknown god. And this was one that they threw up there just in case they had missed anybody. Okay, the unknown god, the one we haven't gotten to yet. We want to make sure we're praising and worshiping him as well. And in verse 23 in chapter 17 of Acts, he says this: "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown god.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So what he is saying here is, he says, look, think about this. If we believe that there is a God, which he says you obviously do, you believe in multiple gods. If you believe that, he says, don't you think you should grasp the fact that we obviously have been created and have life and breath and existence because of God? Therefore, God obviously does not need us. He created us, not the other way around. And even though you have chiseled out of stone and gold and things what you call gods, you have to understand that if God is the one that gives us life and breath and the ability to carve such things, obviously those carved things can't be the things that give us life and breath and everything that we need. He said, so just look at it logically. He said, you shouldn't think that the Godhead is something created or that the God is something that needs man in any shape, form, or fashion, because it is by God that we get our life, our breath, and our being. So Paul is making two very clear examples here to the Grecians here, or to the Athenians here, in their discussion about the unknown God. He's saying, this unknown God that you are ignorantly worshiping, because you don't know who he is, you don't know his name, this one that you are worshiping in this way, he says, you need to understand something. The unknown God's who I'm going to tell you about today, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the God of the universe, the only God, and the self-existing God. He doesn't need your hands to worship him. He doesn't need you to offer sacrifices. He doesn't need you to sustain him. He is, first and foremost, a self-existent God eternally. Backwards and forwards, frontwards and sideways, everywhere, he is existent in and of himself. He does not need man. Now that's something very hard, and I think something that's in the back of, you know, it kind of gets in the back of our minds or in our hearts sometimes when we think about God. We think, oh, well, he created the church and he created worship and all these things, and obviously God needs us to worship him. God needs us to fulfill him. God needs us to bring him something. That's why he set up sacrifices, because God needed the blood of bulls and goats and all these things. He needed that. He had something lacking in life, and therefore he created man. He was bored with eternity, so he created man. He wanted to show his power, so he created man. He wanted to, or he needed to, somehow be fulfilled and scratch an itch that he had never been able to scratch before, so he created men so that they could worship him and kill bulls, and now he's happy. But that's not what Paul is telling them here. He says, this is what you need to understand about God. He does not need us. He does not need the works of our hands. He does not need our sacrifices. He does not need our worship, that if we did not do those things, somehow he would shrivel up and die. God is self existent. He could blink and undo everything that he ever did in creation, and he would still exist. And he would not exist any less by obliterating us, and he does not exist any more by keeping us around. He exists eternally by himself. So then you think about what that means for us, because then if you remove that, okay, people sometimes then will have the idea, well, then what's the point? If God doesn't need me, why am I here? Why am I doing these things? What's the point for me to do all this? And I think that's kind of the right mindset that we should have. It's the same mindset that we call to all of us when we're thinking about salvation and things like that, is that it wasn't because you were so good. It's not because God needed you on his team. He did it because of mercy and grace. And when you talk about why we exist, why God calls us to worship him, why God has even blessed us in the way of even existing in the world today, we understand that if God doesn't need us, and he didn't create us because he had to have us, instead he did it because of eternal love, eternal grace, eternal mercy, and bringing us in to his existence, of which we would have never been partakers of if it hadn't been for him. Now our mindset and our hearts are tuned in a little different direction. Now it's not because he needs me and I'm contributing to the team, but rather I get to be. And God was gracious to allow that. That kind of chips away and undoes any kind of pride, any kind of A-team mentality that I might have, that somehow I'm bringing something to the table God didn't have before. Really puts people in their place. Then we understand that now our worship, our praise, our glory, our honor, our work that we do for the Lord is not because God needed it, but rather I'm returning. I am kind of reflecting and showing forth my gratitude, appreciation, and love for God for the great love wherewith he loved me to even bring me into existence. Isn't that an amazing thing? Think about why we are here today. Think about why you exist today. It's not because God was like, you know what? I just need one more person on my team. I need someone who wears a good tie or cuts their hair right. I need someone who's got something to bring to the table. You know, we've got this heaven thing. We've got this team that I've built, and it's good. But you know what? I need one more good person because I just don't have a good enough. No, that's not why. It's not because God is lacking and needed us. If that's the case, then how weak, beggarly, and insufficient is God? How could he have existed in all of eternity before if he needed man? God ceases to be God if he's needing me to somehow fulfill him. Especially when we consider the fact that everything I have, God gave to me. So either he already had it, and therefore he didn't need me to provide it for him. So the two key points that we've realized in this section of Scripture is God is self-existent. He's always been around and always will be around, and he is self-sustaining, that he does not have want or need of anything, and that he is not enhanced or diminished by anything man does. I cannot, you know, we talk about giving glory to God. We understand that all we're doing is just recycling the glory he has already given and shown to us. God's glory is there, one way or the other. Whether I give it to him in praise and honor and worship, or whether I don't, God still is glorified. He is a glorious being. He can't not be what he is. And he's not diminished just because I don't play ball. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that somehow God is not requiring me or somehow needs me to do these things, or else he would cease to be who he is. And what I mean by that is that I'm thankful that God, as we have spoken over and over again in these attributes, God is eternally who he is. And that he is a constant, sure, steadfast source of honor, glory, and righteousness. and that when I stumble and fall and I fail to honor and glorify Him as I should, that He does not diminish one bit. And that when He finally slaps me over the head and gets my senses knocked back into me and gets me pointed right back in the right direction, that I can go back and see the same glorious, worshipful God that He has always been. So as we talked about the cause and effect thing, you know, today the scientific world, they'll try any way they possibly can to get out of having a, you know, eternal Creator God as the source of all things, okay? Even when people will talk about intelligent design and they'll try to strip off as much of godliness out of it and make it into kind of a purely scientific thing, even they can't accept that because it's just too, an intelligent designer just insinuates that there's someone in charge and it's not me, okay? See, if I can completely strip it away, then all moral authority and moral absolutes go out the window and we're all just kind of some cosmic goof. Then life is immaterial. We're just an accident. And that there's probably billions upon billions of possible lives in other places. Therefore, we're nothing special. And so, nothing matters. Live life to what you want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. And there's a billion and one other possible yous out in the universe today. And a billion and possible infinite universes out on top of that. What a lovely philosophy. So in all of this kind of double logic to try to figure out how you can justify this, when Christians come and they make the statement, every effect has a cause. That's scientific. So the world had to be created because it exists, and if it exists, it had to have a cause to make it exist. Everything that goes on in this world has a cause that caused whatever it has that has existed. Well, there was a noted philosopher, an atheistic philosopher called David Hume, who would say, well, but, you know, there's the possibility of an uncaused cause. And what he means by that is that if you were talking about like the Big Bang, there was nothing that had to create that. There was nothing that had to have the framework there. You can just have a spontaneous generation of life and everything possible like the universe did. That there didn't have to be a cause. That effect can come out of an uncaused cause. It just happens. Well, how does it happen? Well, we don't know, but it just happens. It's uncaused, though. Nothing had to influence it. Nobody had to press the button. Nobody had to make it start. It just, boom, it just happened. So that's their excuse or their argument to get out of this idea of someone having to be outside of the effect to create the cause, i.e. that there was a God or some intelligent designer who started everything. So he says, there's this possibility of an uncaused cause, okay? But the characteristics of the uncaused cause would have to be this, that it must have the power of being within itself. Whatever it is, it has to have whatever the power is necessary to cause the effect. And that it must exist in and of itself. So if you say it's not God, okay, you can do that. But you still are owning to the fact that there is some kind of eternal, uncaused cause, some kind of force out there, whatever you want to call it. There's something that has to exist outside of time for it to be able to cause time to come into existence. And I think that's a pretty simple argument. And what we look at it is, we say, yeah, we know exactly what that uncaused cause was. It's God. He always existed and He caused everything to happen. But also we have to understand that all the attributes that we possess as humans, okay, personality and things like that, that had to come from somewhere. Now people will say, oh, well, it just evolved and blah, 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 blah. But you have to understand that the uniqueness of humans and us and how we act, our personalities and everything that goes together that is completely different from every other creature on the face of the planet. I don't care how similar people will say it is. It's like, oh, well, monkeys sometimes do interactions like humans do. Yeah, but they don't in so many other ways, okay? I've never looked at monkeys inside of a pen and thought, man, they just look so human. They're just acting so human. Yeah, you give them a stick and they'll make some small tools. Yeah, you give them whatever, they'll have some kind of interpersonal relationship between each other. But they don't have the dynamics that humans do. You know why? Because we're not the same. Maybe we are similar. Maybe we're 99.9% similar. But you know what? That 0.1% is what sets it all apart. And that's what makes us humans and them monkeys, okay? And I think you see that reflected in our personalities and our capacities and our mental capacities as well. And when you see that whatever that cause was that created us or started us in the beginning had to be unique, personal, and different from everything else. And I think you find that in God. We see that in His Word. We see that reflected in our lives and our personalities. And then we look at God and what He expresses in His Word and we go, that's where we get it from, okay? If we look also at another attribute of God or a characteristic of God that we might be able to get into later as well, but we understand that God is the only life giver, okay? So in all this, in creation, He didn't just create dead, inanimate objects. He created life in and of Himself. Why? Because He is life in and of Himself. So when we look at John chapter 5, verse 24, He'll say this, Christ talking to His disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." So God did not create life in the sense that He just made it up on a whim, nor did life just spontaneously come into existence without a first cause. God is life. So when we look at the life around us, look at the life that me and you have, our lives are not something that God said, you know what, I think life, that sounds like a good thing, I'm going to create that today, okay? No, God is life, okay? Just like we talked about, God is love, God is mercy, God is life. He has always lived, He has always existed, okay? God has always been life. He imparted life into this creation that He made when He breathed into man, when He created the animals, He gave life. And of course, to man and to, again, a born-again child, He gave a different and more, that spiritual life that is different from just any life. But God is life. He's the only life giver. And I think that when you look at the world and you look at the choices we make when we talk about laying out the world versus God and the world versus the kingdom of God, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's that famous verse that we, you know, go to all the time that Joshua made where he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live." When we talk about that in a Christian kind of, this is what decisions are you making in your life here? What are you choosing? And we'll say, if you do not choose God, you're not choosing life, you're choosing death, okay? To choose God is to choose life. Well, that's not just, I mean, that saying is not just a fun little saying to make. It's a true statement. Think about what he's saying there. Choosing God is choosing life. Why? Because God is the only life giver, okay? So if in this world I'm to choose things that are life-giving, life-promoting, then I'm going to go to the one who's the only life giver. That is God, okay? So when I'm talking about my life course and what I'm doing in life, if I'm choosing anything but God, then I am choosing death. Why? Because everything of this world is inherently dead. The only thing that is life-giving is God, okay? So when we talk about that, when we're talking and calling, and that's where other places say, I'm calling you to repent. Repent from the dead works. Repent from the dead things of this world. Turn away from the world because it's only going to breed death. But following Jesus Christ, pursuing Jesus Christ, in Him there is life. Why? Because He is God, the only life giver. I don't think anybody would look out and say, yes, I choose death today. Death sounds fun. Let me go ahead and just kill my, you know, let me just die today. Everybody wants to choose life. All the commercials and all the pop culture today will talk about, oh, live your life up to the fullest. Life is great. Make it what you want it to be. What I'm telling you is that all that stuff that the world is throwing at you, that's just death. They are taking death, putting some makeup on it, cleaning it up, and making it look like life. And it's not. The only place you find life is in God, is in Jesus Christ. So as we close this out, we determine that God is self-existent, okay? He is the only one who has ever existed and always will exist, and it doesn't matter what happens. He is existent. That is who He is. And that we are blessed to be in the existence that He allowed us to come into. He invited us in, so to speak. He created us, so it's not really an invitation. He kind of made us happen. But He created us. He invited us in. He opened up His existence to us in the creation. He said, I want you to see what it is to exist. So He created the world. He created life. He created a perfect world that would have been a perfect existence. That would have been right there, step in step with Him. And now, as this world has been broken and died, and we have invited and made death in here, He now calls us to participate in life. He says, I have life. I'm the source of life. I'm the maker of life. Now come and follow me, because in me is life. And seeing that He's the only life giver, He's the only place we can go for that. People, again, in today's world, especially Christians who believe in Jesus Christ and know Christ to be the Lord, if you're following or pursuing anything in this world but Christ, then you are not following after life, okay? And I think it's important. Like I said, I don't think anybody wants to choose death and nothingness, okay? So I don't think people look at that and say, that sounds favorable to me. So where are we going to find life? We find it in Jesus Christ. Where are we going to find our hope? We find it in Jesus Christ. Where are we going to find our existence? We find it in Jesus Christ. In a writing by A.W. Tozer as a closing, he says this, and I think it's just a good kind of sum of what we've talked about. He says, Almighty God, just because He is almighty and needs no support, the picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet, if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. That somehow we see this image, and this is me, that we see this image of God, that He's weak and beggarly. He's begging people to come help Him out, begging people to fulfill Him, begging people to satisfy Him. And that's not the image, or that's not the reality of the Almighty God. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would He be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert, nor by divine necessity. So he sums up exactly what we have said here today, that our existence is not something that is elevating to God, that somehow He requires us and that His existence would be less without us, but rather we are here by God's free determination and not by anything of divine necessity on our part. So that is an attempt, as we talk about the self-existence of God, to kind of reframe our minds exactly who is in charge, who has the power, who has the authority, and who does not. And so as we understand God to be self-existent, self-imbuing with power, okay, then we realize that we are not contributors to God's glory, contributors to God's power, contributors to God's existence, but rather we have been graciously blessed to be given part in existing with Him. And I think it's a beautiful thing, and it helps reframe our minds and helps us keep us humble to realize that God's in control, God's got the authority, God doesn't need us, but He has blessed us tremendously to be here. So hope God will continue to bless us in these things as we walk through them.